Now, friends, throughout the New Testament, the church is described by a number of metaphors, different analogies, if you will. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we find at least two of those. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, the church is called a holy nation. And this is showing our common citizenship in the heavenly realm. Also in 1 Peter chapter 2, the church is described as a royal priesthood. A royal priesthood. And this depicts the believer's access to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We may now come boldly to the throne of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. In John chapter 15, verse 5, the church is compared to a vine. We are all branches and Christ is the vine, and we are plugged into the vine through grace, the grace of God. We share this common connection, not only with Christ, but also with one another. In Ephesians chapter 2, the church is depicted as a temple that is built upon the solid foundation of the apostles' doctrine with Jesus Christ, who is our chief cornerstone. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the church is compared to a body. And in a body, all of the parts are necessary, and even the most uncomely parts have a greater necessity in the body. So the church is a body. The church is a holy nation. The church is a royal priesthood. There's so many things that the church is. But the metaphor that we look at this morning as we dive into 1 Timothy chapter 5 is the metaphor of a family. And this metaphor is used in different places throughout the New Testament. One of them is in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10. Where Paul writes to the believers in Galatia and says this: "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." So we as believers in Jesus Christ are a family. We are a household, brothers and sisters adopted into the same family. And I love that doctrine of adoption. I love the beautiful picture of how God goes and He gathers the hurting. He gathers the outcast. He gathers the solitary and He sets them gloriously in His own family. Psalm 68, verse 6. I share this with you from time to time. It's one of my favorite psalms. In the New King James Version, it says this: "God sets the solitary in families. He brings out those who are bound into prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land." Now, in God's created order, the way that He created things in the book of Genesis, the family is the foundational element of society. It's divinely established to display the image of God, who is our Creator. Because you see that God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, they dwell eternally as a plurality in unity. They are three in one, the Blessed Trinity. So when God created man in His own image, in the image of God, He created them male and female. He created them. He designed the first man and the first woman to be a plurality in a one flesh union. God designed that we would reflect Him and the character and the nature of who God is as a plurality living together in perfect unity. Now, 1 John says that love is the defining mark or the defining attribute of this family of believers. When he says in 1 John 4, 7 and 8, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." Now, in my family and in your family, this love is expressed in a variety of ways. In our natural families, it's expressed as we sit at the table and work through the difficulties that arise from day to day with our spouse. They're difficulties, and because we love and are committed to our marriage, we work through those things diligently because we love one another. It is in that same love that we train and teach our children. It's that same love that we bring home unexpected gifts. And in my house, gifts are so infrequent that all gifts are unexpected. But those are things that display love. And as a family of believers, we are to display love. And when we move here into 1 Timothy chapter 5, we find that there are two aspects of family love that Paul brings out here in the verses that Bob read this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 5, we find love expressed through correction. We find love expressed through correction, and then we find love expressed through provision. That's the breakdown that we'll go into these verses with. Love expressed through correction and love expressed through provision. Let's begin with correction. Now, those of us who have raised children are familiar with what feels like years and years of endless correction. In Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6, it says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it." Now, there should be a time in life where there's great satisfaction, because we work through the terrible twos and the horrible threes, and we've gotten through the teenage years, and now as they've grown older, then they've gotten some wisdom, and the correction that we have given to them throughout the years has come back to bring life into their lives. And we begin then to sense the blessing of what it is to raise children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Now, the family of God here in the church, every member of that family, because we are all children of God, regardless of our age, we are all subject to God's correction. And the correction that we provide for our children as they're being raised is preparing them to live under the authority of God, who also corrects all of his own children. We read that in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. It says, "Have you forgotten? Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." Now, the discipline of the Lord, as it is revealed throughout the Bible, comes in many different forms. God disciplines us sometimes through the human agencies of government, wherein the police or the armed services, whatever, we understand that that is also a part of God's discipline. While we're in the church, God has disciplinary measures that he sets up in the order of having elders and deacons, and they bring forth some discipline in the body of Christ. But God is the one who disciplines us. And oftentimes you find this, at least I find this, that in the reading of the Word of God, that Word permeates my heart and brings a discipline that comes by the Spirit of God to my own soul. And God disciplines those whom he loves. He takes captive by the Word of God. He takes every thought, every attitude, all of my motives. He takes those things captive as I diligently look into the Word of God that brings life. So God does bring discipline. Now, in the New Testament, God has ordained a body of elders to lead the church and to provide loving discipline for the good of the family of believers. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, whoever writes Hebrews says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." Saying, you know what? There are elders who are watching over the flock of sheep. And it's best if the flock of sheep live in love and fellowship with one another. And it makes it that much easier for the shepherds who are watching over the flock. Now, there's one unique situation that Timothy faced in the church there at Ephesus. We remember that we're looking at Ephesus. Timothy has been sent to Ephesus to bring order. There's false doctrine that's being taught there. There are problems within the church. Paul sent Timothy there. That's why this letter has been written. And Timothy is a young man. And as a young man, Timothy has to learn, how do you deal with some of the older saints who are there in the church? How do you discipline as a younger man an older man? How does that work? It's very difficult to do. Frankly, I don't have that problem anymore. But what happens when a young pastor must discipline an older saint? And that's what Paul is getting at here. Correction that must come here in the family of God. Paul writes and he says, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Treat younger men like brothers, older women like mothers, younger women like sisters in all purity. Now, this is a wonderful way of looking at it. It's a wonderful way of looking at our fellowship with one another, and more especially the correction that must come in the natural course of life in the church. The words that Paul uses here that says, do not rebuke, actually translate a Greek phrase that literally means do not inflict blows, do not strike, do not beat upon. So here we have a fact where you're not supposed to beat up the elderly, Timothy. Okay, now, understand that that is something that was used metaphorically, of course, for the verbiage that Timothy would use. He's not supposed to speak harshly. He's not to speak out of turn or in a way that would be offensive to the elderly people there in the church. This does not imply, that older saints in the family are beyond censure. Even older saints are under the authority of God and still from time to time need to be corrected. But instead of verbal assaults, Timothy says, use encouragement. Encouragement. And that word is a beautiful, beautiful word. It's used in many different places throughout the New Testament. It literally speaks of calling someone to your side. The word parakleo, parakleo. It's to call one to your side. And if you understand the Holy Spirit is the paraclete, he's the one who comes along our side to give encouragement, to give exhortation. So it is that Timothy, when you're dealing with some of the older members of the fellowship, Timothy, just call them along to your side and speak a word of encouragement, a word of exhortation. Deal gently with them, he says, as the Holy Spirit comes alongside of us. So we then as elders or leaders should come alongside of the saints and deal in a gentle way, deal in a clear way. In a way of encouraging the saints. This picture paints, this word paints a picture of care and concern. It paints a picture of respect and privacy. When you call someone to your side, you can speak directly into their ear, and it's not for everyone else to hear. So it displays loving tenderness and care for those who you are correcting at that time. To place an arm around someone, it shows a face-to-face care for that person. This measure of family love in the realm of correction is applicable to all members of the church. And Timothy, as he is hearing these words, don't rebuke an older man, but encourage him as a father. But he also says this. He says, treat younger men like brothers, older women like mothers, and younger women like sisters. In a family, brothers are treated differently than fathers. We might get into a scuffle with our brother, but not with dad. Not with dad. But scuffles among brothers will come. Even though those scuffles come, we understand that blood is thicker than water many times. And we stand up for our brother. I may fight with him, but you won't. So that's something that he says, treat older men as fathers, but younger men as brothers. Yeah, you're going to get into it with them from time to time. But you understand that it's the blood of Christ that keeps you together as brothers. And while you can pick on them, nobody else can. And I love the fact that he calls us as pastors to treat older women as mothers with respect and honor, and younger women as sisters in all purity, he said. In all purity. And frankly, as a pastor, I've put this into practice, and that practice has helped me to guard my own heart. When I look at younger women as sisters, I have a sister who's actually a little bit older than myself. I have a couple of sisters who are younger than myself. When I consider them, I am never drawn in any lustful way to my sisters because, yuck, they're my sisters. In the same way, Paul's saying, listen, treat younger women as sisters. Yuck. But treat older women as mothers. And I think that there is a guard on the heart that Paul is telling Timothy. Timothy, as a young man, as a young pastor, here is the standard by which the relationships in the body of Christ can flourish and remain pure. I love it that he gives us these wonderful ways for us to relate to one another. I love it all the more that it is family. This is family. Brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers. This is who we are in the body of Christ. Now, we come to the second aspect of family love. We dealt with family correction in love. Now we deal with family provision that is made here. This is a provision that Paul is looking at for the most needy within the church. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 3, Paul says, honor widows who are truly widows. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, let's dig in and find out. You know, God has a special care. God has a very special care and a very special concern for widows, and it can be found throughout the entire Bible. God's care for the widows. It begins here in Exodus chapter 22, verse 22. And listen to the words of God. He says, "You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry." Whoa. You must not mistreat a widow or an orphan, because if they cry out to me, I will hear it. And if you move on then to verse 23, God says, I'm going to hear it. I'm going to deal with you. In Psalm 68, verse 5, father of the fatherless, a protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. God is a protector of widows, a father of the fatherless. Then the Lord Jesus comes to display the glory of God. And as he walks from town to town, we see in magnificent detail the glory of this God who created all things, the God who spoke all things into existence. We see him physically walking on the earth in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of my favorite stories from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, is when Jesus and his band of disciples who were following him were about to enter this little town of Nain. Now, Nain is a little town that was just south of Nazareth in the region of Galilee. And the joyful procession of the giver of life was walking into the town of Nain, and they came face to face with a funeral procession. Here, the giver of life is coming into town, and there's a funeral coming out of town. They're carrying the body of a young man. It's a young man who was the only son of a widow, and he had died. Now remember that God is a father of the fatherless and a defender of widows. And we see in the Lord Jesus this glorious one who is the protector of widows, this wonderful one who honors widows who are truly widows. And in verse 13 of Luke 7, it says, "And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and he said to her, 'Do not weep.' Then he came up and he touched the briar, and the bearers stood still, and he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother." Is there any greater gift that could be given to a widow than her one and only son back into her arms. There is no greater gift. There is no greater gift. This is the God who is the defender of widows. You see, in this time, if a widow had no children, she had no husband, she's a widow, she has no children, no son to care for her, she's helpless. She's without hope. She has no social security. She has nothing whatsoever. Unlike modern times when the governmental authorities have taken over what was once the exclusive domain of religious entities, widows who had no other means of support were totally dependent upon the synagogue for their existence. Rabbis, you see, would go from throughout their town on a Friday, and during the day on Friday morning, they would collect all of the supplies, all of the gifts, all of the donations, all of the finances from the members of the community. And then in Friday afternoon, they would go and they would distribute them to all of the widows who had no other means of support. Now, this practice of caring for the widows, it naturally flowed from the synagogue then into the church of Jesus Christ. And we find that as we go into the book of Acts, chapter 6, where the disciples, the apostles, were taking care of those widows by themselves. Is this not working properly? That's okay? Okay. Where they were taking care, and they were since there were 3,000 people who entered the church on the day of Pentecost, and there were more and more that were coming into the church, there were a great number of widows who had need. So that's where the diaconate came, and they said, look out among you and find us 7 men filled with the Holy Spirit who can take care of the needs of these widows. Well, here in 1 Timothy, Paul provides instructions on how to express true Christian love and care for the widows of the local church. In doing so, he establishes a clear division of responsibility. It's important that we see this. A division of responsibility. First, there is a responsibility of the biological family. Secondly, there is a responsibility of the spiritual family. And we'll break it down that way so that we understand, how do we care for widows? What should we do? Because this is, in fact, God's word. This isn't just a letter that Paul wrote to Timothy. This is the word of God that is eternal. So 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 4 says, but if a widow has children, this would be the biological family. If a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to grow, to show godliness to their own household, and to make some return, that is a recompense or a repayment to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. How many times as parents, you endure the long years of changing diapers and training and all of the ways that you lay your life down for your children. And Paul's telling Timothy, when a widow comes who has children, it's time for those children to lay down their lives for their parents, for their mom. Paul says that children and grandchildren are called upon to repay their parents for the care that they have received. And he calls this, it's interesting, he calls this learning to show godliness in the household. Now, I love the fact that he calls this learning. He calls this learning. And the verb tense that he uses is a present tense, which means that you'll be continually learning this. So don't think that you got it, because you're going to continually learn to show godliness in your home. This is a process. It's an ongoing process that we are all involved in all of our homes. But he says taking care of the elderly widow in your home, well, this is a learning process, and it will continue to go on and on and on until God takes that saint home. Because we are selfish by nature, and because the aging process takes such a long period of time, learning to show godliness to our aging parents is an ongoing process. Expressions of godliness in the home Listen to this. Expressions of godliness in the home show whether or not your godliness is for real. Let me explain that. I can pretend to be godly here. Many of you only see each other for 2 hours on a Sunday morning. Hopefully that's not the case. We get into small groups on Sunday nights. We come to men's group on Wednesday night, whatever. But so many of us, you can put on a godly face for an hour, 2 hours, 3 hours. You can do that. But what about with your family? What about with your aging mom who continually tells you the same story hour after hour? The one who really grinds at you because even though she's 90, she still picks on you as if you were 15. But now you're 65 and she continues to pick at the things you did when you were 15. It's not easy. That's why he says this is an ongoing process. But he says this, godliness needs to be shown in the home. It needs to be shown in the home. How do you care for an elderly father who has been harsh with you your whole life? This is very difficult. What does godliness do when there is a mother who has mistreated the child? Now it is the child's turn to care for the mother. Do we just write them off because we owe them that? If God was to write us off for all that we owed Him, we would be lost. We are to care for one another in the same love wherein we have been loved by God. Now, I understand that that's impossible. I understand that, but I don't discount that. I don't discount that because God has not just left us with another commandment that we cannot do. He hasn't given us 10 commandments to show us that we're sinners. He's given us the Holy Spirit to empower us now to do those things that we could never have done before we were redeemed. Are we perfect? Not by any stretch of the imagination. But you know as well as I do that we wrestle with this. Sharon's away for the weekend. It was my responsibility to take care of her mom. Do I enjoy that? Yes. Taking her meals, making sure she's okay. Is that a chore? No. This is difficult, but I want you to know that there's something in me that rises to the occasion when I submit my heart to God. If I want to live in my rebellion, that's one thing. If I truly want to submit my heart to God, then I'm the guy who was forgiven the $2 million debt and finds his servant who owes him 20 bucks. Now what do I do? Do I go and beat him up and throw him in jail because he owes me 20 bucks? Or do I realize that I have been forgiven a $2 million debt and now he who has been forgiven much loves much? Friends, that's what we are called upon here to do for our elderly parents. Maybe you had a dysfunctional or alcoholic parent, and now you need to be their caregiver. What does godliness look like in that situation? A.T. Robertson, and I was truly humbled when I read this week. A.T. Robertson in his commentary says this: no act of piety towards God will make up for impiety towards parents. Let me read that again. No act of piety towards God will make up for impiety towards parents. And I wrote here in my notes, if you can't say amen, say ouch. Ouch. It is with these things in mind that Paul says this. 1 Timothy 5:8, he says, if anyone does not provide for his own relatives and especially for the members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. These are very strong words. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 16, Paul says, if any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened so that it may care for those who are really widows. So family bears the primary responsibility for the care of widows. Where there is no family, or where the family reneges on their responsibility, the church must step in. And the church does step in. So now we look at what is the church's responsibility, or the responsibility, if you will, of the spiritual family. We've had the biological family. This is the spiritual family. 1 Timothy 5:5. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. That's a beautiful picture of one who has nothing else. When you pause and you meditate upon this verse, you begin to understand the desperate nature of the one who is described as truly a widow. She has no one. She has no one. No family, no relative, no one to care for her. She's getting too old to care for herself. She can't work. She doesn't have a job. She's not out there to make money. She has nothing and no one. But she has the church. She has the church. With both the desperate condition and the faith of the widow in mind, James tells us what is the essence of true religion. What is the essence of true religion? James 1:27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit the orphans and the widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Religion that is pure, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. I remember when I worked at the warehouse at Redner's, there was a customer who nobody would wait on. And I was the manager of the facility. Everybody refused to wait on this couple, an elderly man who was from Germany. And he was in way in his 90s, and he was actually a Nazi in the Nazi party from back when. He was a horrible man, angry man. And his wife was about a 4'8" little woman who'd come along, and she just said yes to whatever he wanted. Now, he passed away. They never had children. They never had anything. They lived in a beat up old house on Cherry Street in Reading. And she still needed her water, and she still needed her chicken, and she still needed it, but there was no one to take it to her. None of my help would do it. No one. So every month, I took her chicken, I took her water, until the day that she died. Because pure religion is taking care of widows and orphans in their need. That wasn't to ring my own horn. That was the Holy Spirit saying, you know what? This woman has nothing. She has no one. No one. The houses on both sides of her house were condemned, and hers should have been. But she kept living there in squalor. She gave me her husband's Bible from Germany from 1930-something. I still have it. This is taking care of the most needy. Because if they cry out to God and you have not taken care of them, you have to answer to God. That's what he's saying. Now, 1 Timothy, there is some fine print here. Let me try to read this like a car salesman. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband and having reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality and washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted and has devoted herself to every good work. That's the fine print. That's the fine print. She's not to be enrolled unless she is more than 60 years old. So there's an age requirement that is there. Let's look at this. There's both age and moral requirements here in order to be added to the list. Now, this is a list of ongoing care for those who need ongoing care. But in order to be on that list, you first have to be over 60 years of age. in order to receive that ongoing care, to be enrolled. Younger women, it says, are supposed to marry or remarry. In verse 11, Paul writes and he says, "But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith." Now, these are widows who are on the fringe, it seems, of the church. And they're not just going to marry. There's nothing wrong with them to marry. Paul will say, "I encourage those younger ones to marry." These are obviously marrying outside of the faith because they're wandering from the faith to get a man. They're so desperate. They need a man. They're getting a man outside of the faith. And he's drawing attention to that. Besides that, if we take care of these younger widows, then they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies saying what they should not. So I would have the younger widows marry. And I take that as marrying within the faith, bearing children, managing their households, and giving the adversary no occasion for slander. Now, who's going to get slandered here? Well, the church is going to get slandered here by the conduct of these younger widows. It's not just the younger widows who are slandered, but it is the church, because they are a part of the church's benevolence. And now the church is pouring money into these immoral or busybodies or gossiping women. That's not good. Now, younger women, those who are still living with a strong desire to be with a man, should follow that desire and find a good Christian husband, get married, and raise children again. The apostles did not want to encourage idleness among the younger widows. While the church took care of the poor, regardless of their age, they strongly encouraged productivity and responsibility. You know the scripture that says, "If a man will not work, he shall not eat." That's productivity. The church should encourage productivity, not laziness, not idleness, not gossip. Those things are against God's loving community. Now, the older women, those who are over 60, those who do qualify, they need to have a good reputation. There is a moral requirement that is here. Having been the wife of one husband. Now, this is the same wording that's used in 1 Timothy 3 for elders. Elders are to be the husband of one wife. Well, these widows are to be the wife of one husband. Now, that does not mean that they were not previously married. They were widowed before and they were remarried, because Paul says that's okay. Younger widows whose husbands pass away should get another husband and raise children and be godly. So here, this wife of one husband is a woman who has been faithful to her husband. She's had a husband. She's been faithful to her husband. Albert Barnes, in his commentary on this, says this speaks of conjugal fidelity. You've got a husband, he's the only man you're with. If he dies and God blesses you with another husband, then he's the only man that you're with. This is the wife of one husband. She's a woman of good reputation, a woman of godly character. She's been a hard worker throughout her life. She's been a humble servant of God among the people of God. She's devoted, she's caring, she's compassionate, she is faithful. This implies that the elders of the church then would have been called upon or even required to make a moral judgment. We have to make a moral judgment. Does this widow fit this criterion that Paul has given to us? Is she a faithful woman? Has she raised her children faithfully? Has she served in the church? Has she washed the feet of the disciples? Has she humbled herself? Has she cared for the people within the church? You see, friends, finishing this up, benevolence begins in the home. It begins in the home, and we are called to care for the elderly within our own homes. And I have to say that in preparing this, I was unexpectedly convicted. The care that I give to my own mother, my own father, my mother-in-law, the care that I give. You know, in reading through this, there's conviction that comes. And I hope that comes through in my zeal to present this. This is just when we read through this and you just casually read through, you think, this is just Paul telling some guidelines for the church. Yes, it is. But you know what? We're the church. We're the church. These are guidelines that God gave to us. Why? Because God wants His blessed widows taken care of. He wants us to love one another with a love of Christ that is truly benevolent and pure. And He wants our body to be a healthy body where no one is lacking. Where the one who has nobody has all of you. Where the one who has nothing has all of our resources put together in the book of Acts, where they went and those who had multiple homes sold homes and laid it at the apostles' feet and took care of those who were in need. The church that Paul went to in Colossae, he went to in Ephesus, he went to in Galatia, he collected offerings for the poor who were in Jerusalem, yes. Because the church takes care of the church. That's who we are. We give out of the abundance that God has given to us. And we give sacrificially because God, out of His abundance, has sacrificially laid down His own life for our well-being and for our salvation. So friends, the church is a family. The church is a family. Every member of the family is important. When we consider the elderly or the widow, I'm reminded of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where he talks about all the different parts of the body. And some people will discount the widow. Why? You know, there's a widow woman who was a part of our church who couldn't leave the home for all of the first 15 years of the ministry that I was involved. She never set foot in the church because she couldn't leave her home. When you went to visit her, she was like this. And she was 95 years old when God finally and graciously took her home to be with Himself. But here, listen to this. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 22 says, "On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be the weaker are the most indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty." Is there someone in the body of Christ that you think is unpresentable? Someone who is, what does he say, weaker? They may be the very parts of the body that are indispensable. It may be a widow who rises up at midnight on Sunday morning to pray for all of you when no one sees her, but she prays consistently every week. I would say she is a weaker part of the body that is absolutely indispensable. The same love wherein we were first loved in Christ is the love wherewith we ourselves must love one another. We must love one another in this way. Romans chapter 5, verse 6 in the NIV says, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly." Now, I read that to say this. When we look at widows who are truly widows, they're powerless. They're powerless to help themselves. They're powerless to care for themselves. They cannot work any longer. They have worked all of their lives and they cannot work any longer. They don't have any family, not a stitch of family to care for them, but they have the church. When we were powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. This, my friends, would call us first and foremost to faith in Christ. First and foremost, our faith, our saving faith, must be in Christ alone. That through the confession of sin, repentance of sin, and faith in Christ who died on the cross on our behalf, we have been redeemed from the curse of sin. God has placed on His own Son His own wrath so that we could stand in the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. We were powerless to save ourselves, but He saved us. In the same way, those who are powerless among us need us to be a reflection of the love of Christ by caring for them in their powerlessness. Are you with me? Are you with me? You have a widow in your family. You know what God wants of you. He wants you to die to yourself as Christ died for you. And even if their care for you was not right, your care for them must be right in Christ. We have widows in the church, widows who are in need in the church. We carefully observe what we need to provide for them. And in the grace of God, through faith in Christ, we help together to make that provision. Because God has loved us, and so also we must love one another. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whosoever is born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Father, we thank You. We thank You, Lord, that when we read through Your Word, it grips our heart, even when it seems that these are just words that are for Timothy, but they are so able to pierce our own hearts in this day and this time. Father, we acknowledge that apart from You, our hearts are selfish. And we confess to You, Lord, the selfishness that we have walked in. We've only wanted things for ourselves, and we have not cared for those who are in need around us. We confess that as sin, Lord, and we believe that You are faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, we thank You for that cleansing. And we ask for the empowering of Your Holy Spirit to provide all that we need to do that which You have called us to do today. We recognize that a commandment alone is not sufficient to do anything but to bring condemnation. But Lord, it is Your grace that You have provided and not simply a commandment. So Lord, in that grace, empower us to be able to do that which You have called us to do, so that the glory may be Christ and Christ alone and not ours. Lord, we trust in You. Move by Your Spirit. Energize us to do every good work, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.